Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the opportunity that we have to open your word. We thank you that we can do this freely and without fear of persecution, unlike so many places in this world. And Father, we pray now that as we look at your word, you'll teach us and encourage us and grow us, Lord, to be the people you'd have us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. I was at Kids Weekend or two with Andrew and Alan and lots of other leaders, and it was a great time. One of the guys took a photo of me. He wanted to get a photo taken with me because he said, "You look like Carl Barron." And I thought, there is no way I look like Carl Barron. He's a comedian. He's an Australian comedian. He took a photo with me and then put it on Facebook and got 30 likes in half an hour. And people were saying, "How lucky that you got to meet him." Anyway, that's got nothing to do with what we're doing tonight. We're in James. Where we live at the moment, the house that I'm in, it doesn't actually have a work shed, which I feel very ripped off about. Don't like the fact that I don't have a work shed. There's a little garden shed outside, but that's hopeless. I feel very deprived by this situation. Here is my work shed. My tools and my workbench, they're all stuck in a room with the washing machine and the dryer and the laundry tubs. And I think this is a very unsatisfactory arrangement. Because you can see what's happening here. There's a... yeah, I agree. Thank you. This is just ridiculous, isn't it? My shed is in the back of the laundry. It's just not right that a bloke has to do this. It's wrong. It's worse. There's dirty laundry on the floor. There's a clothes horse next to my vice. And all of these things. I have to step over all this mess to get to my workspace. Well, I'm really frightened because one day she'll put my precious rags in the washing machine. Anyway, what this does force me to do, as against my wishes, is to think about laundry. Men don't like to think about laundry. I'm forced to. Every time I go to my shed, I have to go through the laundry. And it makes me think, well, let's think about laundry for a while, because I want us to think about the washing pile. So I want you to, have you ever thought about laundry and what it has to go through on a regular basis? See, all our laundry is upstairs, it gets worn and it gets shoveled down a chute and ends up down in my shed. And then it is thrown into the washing machine and it goes through a washing cycle, getting spun around and drowned in suds until it's giddy. And then it goes through the rinse cycle and there's more spinning. And then it's all chucked into a washing basket and it's strung up in the hot sun on pegs. And there it stays, being dried out like chips in the hot sun. That's the lucky bit. The other half gets shoveled into a dryer, which tumbles around in suffocating heat, sapping all the moisture out of it. But then the whole lot gets piled back on top of each other, and the washing basket is taken upstairs, and again it's separated into two piles. One pile gets folded and put away. The other pile gets subjected to a scorching hot iron, and an electric iron gets run over the top of it. And now, if clothes had feelings, you would start to feel sorry for them, wouldn't you? What a nightmarish experience to actually go through in order to going from being dirty in the chute to being washed and cleaned in the cupboard for the owner to wear. They might actually like it, especially the scalding iron bit, yeah. But what an ordeal. Now we're looking at James. And James is the letter that we're going to be looking at this morning and this evening. Christians are like washing. We are in the washing machine, and we are in this broken world being prepared for God. And we are going to have a rough ride. We are going to be taken through the ringer as God prepares us for heaven. This life is a life of faith, testing trials. It's the human washing machine of God putting that He is putting us through this for our good, in order that we might mature, in order that we might lack nothing and be complete. Now, that is a fairly hard way of thinking about life, but it's a biblical way of thinking about life, and it is a very helpful way to think about life for authentic believers. Because if we want to grow, if we want to be the people that the Lord would want us to be, this is the experiences that we're going to have. Let's look at James chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. What? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Pure joy when suffering. That's crazy. We don't think like that. We just don't. We're told to do that, and we don't do it. So what are we going to do? Trials in our thinking are not a cause for joy, are they? Trials cause for tears, not for joy. What are we going to do? We're a long way short of objectively considering them as occasions for joy and celebration. When we're in a rough period, we want to avoid trials. At very best, we may come around to seeing them as something to endure, but not to consider as pure joy. So we've come to an impasse at the second verse of James. What are we going to do? We don't consider trials pure joy. We consider them things to be very sad about. So we're stuck right here. So we've got two options. We can scrap James, or we can scrap our thinking about life and have a look at how God wants us to consider life. We're going to do option number two, and I hope that by the time I'm finished, we will all be on board that this is a much better way to go. James is most likely the brother of the Lord. He's not one of the original apostles. Jesus chose 12 apostles. James most likely is not one of them. He's probably a half-brother of the Lord. He was a doubter until he saw his brother rise from the dead. And then we're told Jesus appeared to him and he became a believer. He became very important in the mother church in Jerusalem, became a leader there. And he's writing to his congregation, who have just gone through a really rough time. They have scattered. They have been dispersed. We're told verse 1, James, to the 12 tribes that have been dispersed or scattered. And I think that scattering is what we read about in Acts chapter 8. After the stoning of Stephen, the persecution comes upon this church in Jerusalem, and they flee the country and they flee the city, and they become outcasts, leaving their home, driven out as exiles, living in Syria and northern Palestine. So it's a fairly rough time that they're having. They're financially poor, they're feeling socially dislocated from those around them, they're probably being ostracized. So trials of various kinds really does sum up what they're on about. But I think we need to go further than to think of trials all in the negative, all about suffering. I think we need to go wider than that, and I think the fact that James calls them trials of various kinds leaves it wide open for us. I actually think we need to consider life as trial. Both the good times and the bad times are testing our faith. So, if you want to put it this way, both the bad back and the big bank balance, both of those things are areas that are testing us and refining us for the kingdom. We need to see them as such so that we don't fall into the temptation that is attached with either of those or any circumstance. And I say the negative and the positive experiences in life can be trials, because if you look down at verse 9, you get an idea of who James is writing to. And he's writing to people that have been scattered, but those people have now settled in, and there's rich and there's poor that he's dealing with. So verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, and the one who is rich should take pride in his low position. So James is writing to a bunch of believers. They're all people who have put their faith in Jesus. Some are rich, some are poor. Both are under trial. The test for the poor man, what's his test? His test is to stop whinging about his situation, to stop seeing his life in relation to finances. He's to stop seeing his life in relation to finances, to stop seeing himself as a lowly nobody. That's the way the world thinks about poverty. If you got no money, you're a nobody. That's the way the world thinks. Christians must think differently. We are not to think like the world. And the test for the rich is exactly the same. They are to stop assessing their life in relation to their finances. Stop assuming that they are important somebodies because they've got dollars. A big bank balance does not make you an important person. That's what the world thinks. Not what Christians think. We must think differently. The way the world thinks about riches, it tempts us to agree with it. Christians are to think differently. Whether we're rich or poor, we are to identify with the Lord Jesus. Not with our credit cards or lack of them. The poor must learn to take pride in identifying with Jesus in his life. Jesus left everything, came to this earth, and died on a cross, a humble and poor person, a homeless Galilean with nothing. So those who are humble and poor identify with the King of Kings who was humble and poor. Take pride in that, says James. Christians who are suffering the trial of loss need to take pride in identifying with Jesus who did that as well. Just like the apostles did. Remember, they suffered a beating, and after surviving the beating, they went away rejoicing to be counted worthy for suffering for the name. On the other hand, those afflicted with wealth, they are not to take pride in their wealth. Pride in this life is not a blessing and a success. It's a trial. With the temptation that is connected to it to buy into an empty insurance policy. Wealth is an illusion of security. But it's, if you like, it is like bubble wrap before a bulldozer. It's not going to handle, it's not going to hold up. It's just going to get smashed. Pride, wealth is like that. It's like bubble wrap before a bulldozer. It's useless. And James says it here. It'll pass away like grass in the hot sun. Just goes. James says you cannot buy eternal life. Those who wrap themselves up in wealth are going to pass away like everybody else. So what do we learn here? We learn you rich people take pride in this, that you identify with the lowly and humble man of sorrows. Poor, rejoice in the fact that you are like the Lord Jesus in life. Rich, take pride in the fact that you identify with the humble man of sorrows. So it is very strange reverse thinking, and we have to train ourselves to think this way. The Bible is, if you like, it's upside down thinking. It's training us to think differently. We aren't simply to grit our teeth and endure trials as they come. You know, you've heard about the British stiff upper lip. There you go. There it is. They endure a lot with that grit your teeth and get through it. That's not what we're to do. The upper lip determination is not what James wants us to do. He wants us to go far further than that. Not just to endure trials, but actually to see them as reasons for joy. Trials of all kinds, whether in riches or poverty, it's Jesus that we are to take pride in. He is now the measuring stick by which we measure our life as a success or a failure. Jesus. How much we like him. So we're going to have to work at this. Have you ever watched the show Law and Order, Criminal Intent? Good. I really like that show. And this guy, who is the main character, or one of the main characters, is the detective called Goran. He's a character who has, and always does in the show, he does his trademark lean. And here it is. Sometimes he leans like this, sometimes he leans right over. And he looks at things from a different angle. He turns his body sideways. And as he does that, he often sees things differently. He actually sees something that helps him to solve the crime. And that's quite, you know, you've got to love those kind of happy endings, don't you? Everything is resolved in the hour, and then you can have a cuppa and go to bed. But because he sees things from that, you know, he does this trademark lean, and I think that's what James wants us to do. James actually wants us to do the same. He wants us to lean as Christians, to see things from God's perspective, to stop looking at the things the way we've always looked at them and the way the world looks at them. He wants us to see God's angle on life. Help us to see things right. And these are the things that he wants us to know about trials. The first thing, trials have an end goal that is very positive. Verse 3. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. He's writing to people who know that. Do you know that? You know. Do you know that when you go through rough times, it is for the testing of your faith that develops perseverance? James's readers know that. We need to know that. Furthermore, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Mature, complete, not lacking in anything. What makes us complete and whole? Lots of money. Winning the goal? No. Trials. That's what makes us complete as humans. Trials. What God is doing with us is he's growing us into spiritual maturity. We make glory and eternity by God's grace through the gift of faith. The trials of life is God's plan for our good. Look down at verse 16 to 18. It's on the screen. God's great gift to us is new birth. But first of all, he says, verse 16, don't be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be the kind of first fruits of all he created. God has the end goal in mind. He has given us this new birth. He's given us this birth, this new life. He has a plan for his creation. He's refining it. He's purifying, cleansing, restoring, maturing, and perfecting us in the washing cycle of life, if you like. He has birthed us so that we will grow. God is the one that's birthed us. He is the one that will make sure that we grow through to maturity and to perfection. And he's using trials to make that happen. James and the early believers are evidence that this is a possibility and it's happening. And we, 2,000 years on, are also part of these first fruits, this indication that what God is doing is going to restore his whole creation. We're the early fruit to show that the harvest is coming in. So trials of life are not to grind us down and ruin us. They are to sharpen us, shape us, and perfect us. Far from being a reason to whinge and complain when you're going through a rough patch, that's a time to rejoice and recognize that you are being perfected by God for his purposes. Every good and perfect gift comes down from our unchanging good and perfect Heavenly Father. Gifts are for our good. And the end goal of these faith-perfecting trials is the crown of life. Verse 12, the crown of life. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life that God has promised for those who love him. So trials have this very positive end goal. Point number one. Number two, trials require God's wisdom for us to understand. We need God's wisdom. We need God's help. We need that godly lean, if you like, to understand why we are put through this washing cycle of life. Notice who can stand up under trials in verse 12. It's those who love God. The crown of life is God promises that to those who love him. It's knowing and believing that the trials of life are gifts from our God for our good that actually enable us to keep going when times get tough. It's by being convinced that all things are working together for good of those who love God that we'll get through the rough times. If we're not convinced that God loves us, if we're not convinced that he is a trustworthy God who has our end goal in mind, we're in trouble, because we'll start doubting, and doubting will destroy our ability to grow and progress as a Christian. So straight after verse 5, after telling us the purpose of trials, James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. In the middle of any trial that you want to talk about, whether it's sickness or loneliness, sadness, pain, suffering, bereavement, poverty, persecution, opposition. In the thick of such trials, we want relief, but we actually need wisdom. Relief might be nice, but wisdom is necessary. Wisdom is the ability, if you like, okay, what is wisdom? Wisdom is the ability to navigate life from God's perspective. That's what godly wisdom is, to navigate life from his perspective. We need to retain a firm conviction that God is our loving Heavenly Father in spite of circumstances. You're going through a rough period, you start to doubt, don't. Wisdom, we need to see God for who he is, that he's for us, he's not against us. We need this wisdom to help us to continue to believe that he loves us, and the perfecting pain that he's putting us through is for our good. In the middle of the big trials, it's easy to get disillusioned. It's easy to lose your way. When you're doing it tough, you'll be tempted to give up on God. To doubt his goodness, to doubt his capacity to provide for you. To doubt even his existence. We need God to give us wisdom to combat that wrong-headed thinking about life and the trials that we face and experience. We need that wisdom to stop deciding good and evil for ourselves. We need God's wisdom to start seeing things from his point of view. So in the trials, if you're having trials with finances, don't doubt God's ability to provide. If your trial is bereavement, don't doubt God's ability to love. If the trial you're going through is suffering, don't doubt God's goodness or existence. Don't doubt God, because doubt is you making up your mind and determining for yourself what's right and wrong. And if you do that, you don't get anything from God. That's what James says. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does, or double-souled is actually the word. A double-souled man, unstable in all he does. If you're doubting, you won't get anything from your prayers. Because when you think about it, doubt is all about you deciding the case for yourself. Going through a rough time, you doubt God, and therefore you look for something else. We do it all the time, don't we? Negative experience comes your way, God's punishing me. We jump to conclusions. God's not punishing us, he's purifying us. We doubt God when we're running through a rough time. We swap his unchanging stability for our fickle, emotional, human assessment. And we go, I'm right, God's wrong. It's really silly. God's never wrong. But people who are like that, James says, end up as unstable as water and get nothing from God. So if you're struggling in life, when you start going through big trials, if you aren't already going through them, don't jump to silly conclusions. Leave the jury out and ask for wisdom. Ask for God's wisdom to enable you to understand why he's putting you through this washing machine of life, and you will get that, because God gives generously. Number three, trials have the negative potential to leave us wide open to temptation and to sin. Verse 13 and following, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. That's the way it works. It's the temptations don't come from God, they come from within us. They come from within the broken aspect of the human being. It's the ugly process that we all know too well. Each one of you knows this process, because all of you have been tempted. All of us have been tempted in this room, and we have all taken the bait of temptation and sinned. We all have. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory. All of us have done this, and we know the process. This is exactly right, because James is telling us this is exactly what happens. Temptations hang in the air like a hook in the ocean. That's what temptations are like. They're there. They hang in the air like a hook. And the various trials of life actually exacerbate our desire to take the bait. And we do. We take the bait and we get dragged away and enticed, as James says. See, the temptations themselves are not the problem. If you can swim through the hooks, you're doing really well. It's what we do with those temptations that make us either resist or fall to them. See, Jesus was tempted in many ways, just like us. He was tempted in all ways, just like us. The difference was he never failed. He never took the hook and got dragged away. See, some Christians are so sensitive that they beat themselves up because they keep having temptations. They keep being exposed to temptations and they go, why am I never making any progress as a Christian? Well, temptations are everywhere. You can't get away from them. Stop beating yourself up over having temptations. The temptations are there. The problem is what you do with them. Christian maturity isn't measured by how few or becoming immune to temptations. Christian maturity is measured by how few times you fall for those temptations. The rich man's temptation is to trust in his wealth and not in God for security. And that's a big mistake. You can't serve God and money. You end up a double-minded person. You're trusting in the stuff that you've collected and you're using God as an insurance policy. The poor man, his temptation is to feel sorry for himself, to doubt God's ability to meet his needs. And again, they end up making bad choices. Temptations are a pain in the neck, but they're really not a problem. The problem is us flirting with them. It's when we flirt with temptations that problems come. Instead of hating what is evil and clinging to that which is good, we toy with evil. In our minds, it takes root, starts working out in our actions. God knows, rather than praying to not be led into temptation, we jump in with both feet. And God knows how often we do that. Those desires, they quickly drag us under. See, when our desires marry with those temptations that are hanging there, the two of them conceive and give birth to sin, which when it grows up, gives birth to death. And so we see James gives us God's insight for our good. We get God's angle, God's take, so that we can navigate our way through life well. He shows us the end of the road for both of our choices. We can choose to embrace the trials of life positively. We can ask for God's wisdom to understand how the heck we can put it together and understand what's going on as we're being refined. And we can learn that it is refining us and perfecting us in preparation for the crown of life and eternal life. Or we can choose to cave into the temptations that the trials throw up, and it's a downward spiral into sin, which breeds death. End of both roads, eternal life, crown of life, death. So that's at the end of the day, this is all about trust. This is all about, will you trust the word of God, or will you reject it and take the world's take on temptations? It's a faith issue. So what temptations have you succumbed to and that you need to deal with? What temptations do you need to repent of falling for and reject and turn your back on in order to progress in authentic Christianity? There's a number of them, isn't there? Busyness. Are you too busy to be faithful? Has life got so busy and so full that you can't be faithful? So what can you do about that? How can you simplify life? Are you too distracted to be growing? Are you too excited by every latest gizmo? I get distracted by things like that. iPhone, iMac, iCloud, iPad. I like all those things. There's 168 hours in a week. All of those things just suck time away from me. Upgraded my iPhone, took an hour. Fiddled it with for another hour. Now I've got iCloud. Took me away. I've got to repent, ask God for forgiveness for wasting 2 hours and getting nowhere. You're in the same boat. Are you hooked on house renos? Are you hooked on comfort and luxury? Are you striving for the easy life? Is it image? Is it posh brands? Is it endless cosmetics? Are you spending more time in front of the mirror than in the mirror of God's word each week? Is church on Sundays really the only time that you actually allocate for God? Is your love for God a bit like your love for the sun? Nice warm sun in the sky, we love it, it's good, we never think about it, but we appreciate it that it's there. I think that's how we think about God a lot of the time. He's there, that's good, but we don't have any personal relationship with him. He's like the inanimate object of the sun. Has your heart been snagged by other loves that have led you away from Christ and left you feeling empty and cold with nowhere to go but cycling around with all your gizmos, forgetting about God? See, which in your daily life, what is taking highest priority? Is watching the news something you take high priority? You watch the news, but you don't read the word. That's a problem. How much stuff do you need to unplug in order to enable you to get to know Jesus Christ as someone that you really love in actions rather than just in God talk? How much do you need to unplug and throw into the wheelie bin in order for you to free up some of those 160 hours that you get a week to spend time with the Lord? If you need to unplug stuff, do so. James leaves us with absolutely nowhere to hide. Do not be deceived, my brothers. The crown of life God promises is to those who love him. If you love God, it's a relationship that requires time and energy and effort. To those who persevere under trial, who stand the test, are the circumstances in your life swamping you in sin or shaping you in steadfast perseverance that God is faithful? If you need to get back on track, today would be a really good day to start. And the letter of James is going to help us heaps. As we work through the letter of James over the next this term, it's going to help us heaps to do that. It's going to help us to stop assessing life in terms of setbacks and success, because that's a wrong assessment of life. He's going to help us to assess life in terms of faith-purifying trials that are designed to perfect us for eternity. Now, I'm very sore tonight, and that's because on Kids Weekend of Two, I went tubing behind a boat driver. And the driver had it out for us. I was very foolish. I decided that I'd go onto the tube with two other young men who were very strong, and I was the old man in the middle. And the boat driver worked really hard to throw us off. That was his one intention. He had it out against us, and the ride got worse and worse and worse. And he became more and more rough as we went, and we were hanging on for grim death, and there was nothing we could do. The boat driver was going to get us off. God is not like the boat driver. Oh, I'll tell you this story. I came off, and I'm still hurting. Very much so. Half the man I used to be. God is not like the boat driver. God is not dragging us through the water in order to chuck us off and harm us. God is putting us through rough times in order to perfect us. Hang on to that truth, because we are being put through these purifying trials to perfect us for eternity. We're in God's washing machine for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you know what you're doing, and we're sorry that we sometimes don't think that you do. We're sorry that we are often caught up in our own little sphere of life and stressed about this, that, and the other, and we forget about your big plan to make us perfect for all eternity. Help us, Lord. Help us to recognize the tough times for what they are. Help us to recognize that the good times are also areas where we can be tempted to sin. Help us, Lord, to look out for each other. Help us, Lord, to really work hard to make sure that no one gets left behind, that no one misses out, that no one falls off the perch into sin that leads to death. Help us to work hard at loving one another, and grow us, Lord, for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.